Now, I'm convinced that one of the functions of the book of Acts is to train our eyes, if you like, to be carefully attuned to the faithfulness of God. That is to see the faithfulness of God. Because what is the book of Acts except a narrative of God's faithfulness to the power of His gospel and the promise of His covenant, His mission in the world? Isn't that what Acts does? More than telling the story of Peter or Paul, is it not ultimately telling the story of God's faithfulness? It's the story that our lives are to tell. Our lives are to be narratives of the faithfulness of God. Even as all of cosmic history tells that story, so does your life as well. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover. This morning, we're reading a passage that is a bit longer than what we typically read. I'm not saying that by way of apology. In fact, it's going to be the only inerrant thing you hear all day. So it's a good thing. But I just want you to be prepared. We're covering a lot of real estate here, and we're going to do our best to do that. But as we read this text and as we go through the message, I want you to have your eyes ready to focus in on those reminders and those signposts of God's faithfulness, specifically God's faithfulness to the power of His gospel and God's faithfulness to the invincibility of His mission to reach the world for Christ. All right. So look there, Acts chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 37. And then we're going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 22. I'm going to ask you to just keep your seats because I want you to be able to focus on this and not halfway through go, man, my feet are killing me. All right. So focus in on this. And this is God's word, right? As we're reminded each week, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error. And it is for our good today. And so hear now the word of the Lord. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to make those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, They themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do, for this man is a Roman citizen? So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had been and that he had bound him. Let's stop there at verse 29. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask for your help in digesting this good word of yours, that as we meditate on it and hear it explained and proclaimed, I pray, God, that our ears would be attentive to your voice in the text, so that, Father, we would see your faithfulness, trust in you all the more, and be conformed more to the likeness of Christ our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said last week, this final section of the book of Acts, which begins in chapter 21, is the longest single narrative section in the entire book. We said that, interestingly, Luke gives more real estate in the book of Acts to the account of Paul's captivity than even he does to Paul's missionary journeys. Now, that's curious, isn't it? And we shouldn't read more into that than is actually there, because this in no way diminishes the importance of the missionary journeys, obviously. But at the very least, this emphasis that Luke places on the captivity of Paul and the speeches that are recorded by Paul in this section of Acts help us to understand, at the very least, the importance of the complementary nature of both gospel proclamation and gospel defense. Because what we're going to see both here and now in the couple of other recorded speeches from Paul is that his speaking takes on a little bit of a different flavor to it. Whereas prior to this, he is all about gospel proclamation. Here, he is about gospel defense. Now, oftentimes, they may be indistinguishable one from the other, but they each have their own characteristics. And what Paul is doing here in his days in captivity is being given by God opportunities to make distinctive defenses of the gospel itself. And we see here, at least, that there is a strong, necessary, complementary association between gospel proclamation and gospel defense. And I believe also that this attention to Paul's imprisonment is to show us the invincibility of God's purposes. That God's mission to make Christ known, to advance the gospel around the world, will occur. It will happen. That Rome cannot stop it from happening here. The Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem cannot stamp it out. That it was not stamped out in the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1950s and 60s. It was not stamped out by the French Revolution. It was not stamped out by the Russian Revolution. You simply cannot stamp out the gospel because it has with it the power of God. And we see this throughout Acts. That try as he might, man cannot stop the advance of the gospel. Even in the indulgent, licentious, apathetic, and nihilistic Western culture of modernity, even that cannot stop the gospel. This scene we're looking at today has three parts to it. Paul's defense, the crowd's response, and then Rome's reaction, which I'm calling God's provision. because they're one and the same thing here. First of all, let's notice Paul's defense. It begins there in verse 37 of chapter 21 and goes all the way through the 21st verse of chapter 22. Now, before Paul speaks to the gathered crowds in the temple, he first asks permission of the Roman tribune to do so. And it's that last section of chapter 21. And so he says to the tribune, "Can I speak to the people?" Now, the tribune is immediately surprised because what he hears is the voice of a clearly elegantly educated man. He hears erudite Greek, where he expected an ignorant man, because he had a suspicion that Paul was this guy he's referring to as the Egyptian. Now, it's interesting because secular historians at the time referred to this man, the Egyptian. We'll find him written about, for instance, by several Jewish historians of the day. And who he was this guy who had raised a group of people, according to Philo and some others. He had gathered a group of some 4,000, what it says here is assassins. The literal rendering of that word is dagger men, okay? So it was a violent group of people. His goal was to overthrow Jerusalem, to drive out the Romans, and to have them the city for himself. Now, he's wondering if Paul might be this guy, because this is how it went down. This Egyptian, some 3 years prior to this, led this group of apparently thousands of men to the city of Jerusalem. They began surrounding the city walls because this guy had proclaimed himself a kind of a reincarnation, if you like, of Joshua. And at his word, the walls of Jerusalem were going to collapse and they were going to come in and take the city. Rome had a different idea. And when the walls didn't collapse, Rome quickly dispatched several hundred of those men, the rest being scattered throughout the wilderness, the Egyptian himself having escaped. And they hadn't seen him for 3 years. And so the tribune there is thinking, man, is this that guy? Is this what all the hubbub is about? And clearly, immediately, as he hears this educated man speaking Greek, and the politeness and the respect that he's showing, he puts two and two together. It clearly can't be that. And notice here that Paul is once again making efforts to show that Christianity is not a religion of insurrection. It is not a religion of violence. It never advances its cause through the end of a sword. Never does Christianity do that. You cannot advance the gospel by means of violence, because that is a contradiction of the gospel, you see. And so, the gospel is always advanced by God's means, by peaceful means. And a part of that is that Christians are called to obedience and to respect the civil authorities, meaning the laws themselves. And so, once again, Paul is jealous to establish that you, Rome, you have nothing to fear politically from us. We're not here to overthrow a crown. Jesus will take care of that. But we're not here to be insurrectionists. We're not here to be revolutionaries. We're here to proclaim a message. And so he's there at the top of the steps at the Antonia Fortress, overlooking the temple, guarded now by this contingent of Roman soldiers. And Paul is granted permission to speak. We're told here he kind of raises up his arms to hush the crowd. They begin to quiet down. They see that he's going to speak. Paul is at a great vantage point up at the top of these steps, overlooking the crowd. And he begins to speak, and he says there in verse 1 of chapter 22 that he's here to present his defense. He says, "Hear my defense." Now, the word that Luke uses here is a form of the word apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics or apology. It means to present a defense or to give an answer. And notice how Paul goes about doing this. The first thing he does is he establishes a connection with his hearers, doesn't he? Anytime we are considering what it takes to present a defense of the gospel, to adequately, that is, persuade people, we need to ask ourselves this question. And the question is this: do I want to vent or do I want to persuade? Do I want to vent or do I want to persuade? Because we can rarely, if ever, do both at the same time. Have you found that to be true? We can either vent or we can seek to persuade. Now, don't misunderstand. There are times when, for instance, rebuke is necessary. Rebuke is something different from persuasion, although hopefully persuasion is part of the fruit of that. But it's different. We see the prophets at times rebuke and use hard words. We see the apostles do that. We see Jesus do that. We even see in the Scripture a few times where what I would call sanctified mockery is employed. So, for instance, think about Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah openly makes fun of them, mocks them. We see Paul do the same thing to the Judaizers in Galatia and to the libertines in Corinth. He uses their own words against them and then mocks them. Now, that is not to say that we are free to go mock whoever we want to mock. Hey, it's biblical. Call me Elijah. No. Remember, that's Elijah. It's not you. Not me. But there are times, however, from the prophets, from the apostles, from Jesus, when the goal is persuasion. And in those cases, we have to seek to establish some sort of connection with our hearers, don't we? This is exactly what Paul does so well. Whether he is speaking to pagans in Athens on a rocky hill, or, as in this case, speaking before a mob of angry Jews in Jerusalem, Paul makes a connection, and notice how he does it. First of all, he treats them with respect, doesn't he? Notice that in verse 1, chapter 22. What does he call them? Brothers and fathers. Now remember, these people had just tried to rip him apart. The soldiers came and rescued him because, as we saw last week, they were in process of beating him. So Paul is standing there, probably bloodied, probably with his clothing ripped, and he says, brothers and fathers. There's no sarcasm here. This is respect. Some of these men had participated in turning Jesus over to his executioner some years before. And yet Paul deals with them respectfully. He doesn't always do that. He doesn't treat the Judaizers with respect, for instance. But what's he seeking to do here? He's seeking to persuade. So he begins with respect. Secondly, he speaks their language. We're told here that they quiet down even more as soon as they hear him speaking their language. Now, some of your translations say that he spoke to them in Hebrew. Some of your translations say that he spoke to them in a dialect of Hebrew. That's the more literal rendering, because what Paul is using here is Aramaic, which was the common Hebrew dialect in and around Jerusalem. It's the language that Jesus spoke, for instance. And so he speaks to them in their language, both literally and figuratively. Now, I say figuratively because he doesn't do what he did in Athens and go to them and start quoting sophist philosophers and poets, does he? But he goes to them on their own terms. He picks up where he's able to pick up with a Jewish audience. He speaks their language. And is this not what God does for us? Has he not graciously condescended to reach us? Does he not come to us where we are? Has he not met us in the toil and in the dirtiness and in the filth and in the frailty of our own lives, even in our own flesh? Is the incarnation, God become flesh, the chief miracle of the Bible, is that not in a sense God speaking our language? So anytime we have the opportunity to speak the language of our hearers, to relate to them in the language they understand, we are modeling what God has done for us in Christ. Now, again, that doesn't mean we say whatever we want to say or adopt things that are profane, but it does mean, as best as we can, we're able to go to people in a way that they can understand. Notice, thirdly, what Paul does. He identifies with their background. In verses 3 through 5, Paul basically gives a rundown of the highlights of his credentials, basically saying, I'm one of you. At least I was. I hated Christ as much as you hate him. I hated the gospel as much as you hated. I hated the church as much as you hated it. In fact, I hated it so much, I was one of its chief persecutors. I presided over the death of Stephen. I was on my way to Damascus to do the same thing. Paul is saying, I know what you think. I know how you feel. I've been there. As much as we are able to identify with the background of our hearers, we should do so. Paul was a Jew with an elite Jewish rabbinic education under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a persecutor of the church. So Paul establishes a connection with his hearers. But secondly, he then explains the reason for his transformation. He goes on in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 22 to talk about why he is the way he is now. That although he was a persecutor of the church, although he had hated Christ, why is he now an apostle of Jesus Christ? And he gives a brief explanation of that, an account of the very same thing that Luke records earlier in Acts, Paul's conversion. Why is he no longer what he was? And please notice, as you look at those verses in verses 6 through 11, that for Paul to talk about himself was ultimately for him to talk about Jesus. Don't you see that? If Paul is going to talk about himself, he's going to end up talking about Jesus. He just couldn't help himself. And in a time, particularly in sentimental kind of American evangelicalism, we hear a lot about telling your story, and that's fine, and talking about your journey, but I wonder how much of that becomes self-indulgent introspection. And we end up talking about ourselves, but not Jesus. For Paul to talk about himself was to get to the gospel. For Paul to talk about himself was to get to Jesus. And what Paul is saying here packs a theological punch, because Paul is speaking of Jesus in present tense terms as well as a matter-of-factly risen and reigning Messiah. And this explains in part the continued violence against him from the Jews. Paul did not speak of Jesus as some bygone prophet or good teacher. He spoke of him for as he is, the living, reigning, risen Christ. Remember who his audience was. Paul's not speaking to Christians here who are just confused. He's speaking to people, some of whom were directly responsible for the execution of Jesus. I'm trying to get us to grasp the scandal of what Paul is doing. Because he's being polite doesn't mean he's not being scandalous. And while he takes pains to connect to his hearers, he never once removes the essential offensiveness of the message itself. Do you see that? Remember, how would you feel if you were part of the crowd that conspired against Jesus and turned him over to the Romans and celebrated his execution? And now you have a man standing before you saying, "He is risen. And he is commanding me. And he is the Lord." You'd have two options. Either repent and believe, or shut him up. Paul's manner is gentle, but his message remains fundamentally scandalous. It is still the message of the cross. Now, notice here, he explains what I would call his commission. In verse 14, he's talking about this man, Ananias, who had met him and had helped him. And Ananias, in verse 14, he quotes him here. If you'll see that again in verse 14, he says, "And he said," that is Ananias, "he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth.'" Paul is saying, that's what I'm about here. You need to understand why I'm here. I'm here because I've been appointed to know the will of God, because I have been granted to see the righteous one, and because I have been granted, it's been granted to me to hear the voice of his mouth, to hear him. Paul is identifying himself clearly as an apostle. I am here by the design of God. And so don't miss the implication. You who are railing against me, you need to know you're railing against the will of God. Again, I want you to see how Paul's respectfulness, how his going at lengths to connect with his audience did not change, did not diminish, did not alter the substance of the message itself. He still is having to tell them hard things. Because when he is saying, "I am here by the will of God," do you understand the implication? You killed the Messiah. Do you think any of them wanted to hear that? You killed the Messiah. I'm here by his will. Understand the other thing he's saying. He's saying, "I was appointed to know the will of God." All he's saying there is this, is that to know the gospel is to know the will of God. You see, what has Paul been accused of? Paul has been accused basically of blasphemy and breaking the covenant. You're leading people away from God. You're leading people away from the temple. You're leading people away from the law of God. You're leading people away from God's covenant community. But the exact opposite is true, isn't it? By presenting the gospel, what is Paul doing? He's leading the people to God. He's leading people to the covenant promises of God. So who are the covenant breakers? It's that crowd in the temple. Paul is implying in a way that they would absolutely understand, you are the covenant breakers. Israel, you. You are the covenant breakers. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is the culmination of the covenant made with Abraham. I am the covenant keeper. Christians, the church, is the evidence of the covenant-keeping people of God. You have broken covenant with God generation after generation after generation. That is the clear implication. That is what they will hear. So Paul is not engaging in false modesty. He's just saying to them, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus. I've seen the risen Christ. I've received His word. And I'm here to call you to faith in Him. And so, again, the implication. If you reject the Lord's apostle, Paul would say, you are rejecting the Lord. To reject Jesus' apostles was to reject Jesus Himself. That is a part of Jesus' warning, for instance, in Matthew chapter 25. We oftentimes have misunderstood Matthew 25, where Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If you visited them in prison, if you fed them, if you clothed them, you've done it unto me. That has oftentimes been misunderstood as a general application to the poor. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is speaking about these, quote, these brothers of mine. Those who will come in His name, specifically His apostles. He's speaking to the days directly after His departure. What's going to happen? I'm going to send these brothers of mine. And if you've received them, you're receiving me. If you minister to them, you're ministering to me. If you hear them, you're hearing me. Paul is simply, in a way, through implication, reiterating that. To reject the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject Israel's Messiah. Now look again at Paul's final words before he's interrupted. They're in verse 21. And He, that is the risen Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's where it's over. That's where they rise up again. Away with this man. Such a man deserves to die. And murder comes off their lips once again. This mission to the Gentiles is not some new innovation on the part of Paul. It is simply obedience to God's covenant with Abraham. See, this is part of the irony, is that these supposed covenant keepers hadn't kept the covenant with Abraham in generations. For generations, they had stewed in their own ethnic and national chauvinism, rejecting the Gentiles, unless they decided to become Jews. But the covenant with Abraham was, I will make from you a nation made up of people from all the nations. You will be a light to the nations. And instead, Israel did what so many of us tend to do. They made an idol of their own ethnicity, their own national origins, their own cultural identity. Now notice then this crowd's reaction. They go crazy. Verses 22 and 23. They repeat their demand that Paul be killed. And then Paul is taken into the barracks. Now let me ask you, at this point, do we conclude that Paul has failed? Do we conclude, based upon the reaction of the crowd, Paul was seeking to persuade. He did not persuade. So the question is, did he fail? You may remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians sometime before this, where he said that we are, he was speaking of himself, and he says, you know, I'm just a fragrance of the gospel. Just want to be like that incense burning that gets the fragrance of the gospel everywhere. And he said, to some, to those who are being saved, it is a fragrance of what? Life unto life. But he said, for those who are perishing, what is the gospel? A fragrance of death unto death. But beloved, listen, in both cases, God has not failed. When the gospel is received as a fragrance of the life, God has not failed. When the gospel is rejected as a fragrance unto death, God has not failed. In fact, in both cases, God is and will be glorified. He will be glorified in the salvation that He bestows upon the repentant, and He will be glorified in the judgment He pours out upon the unrepentant. Has Paul failed? No, he has not. Why? Because he has been faithful. It leads me to ask myself and to all who are present here, what have you done with Jesus? You cannot sit idly by and ignore Him. Jesus doesn't allow you to do that. You have to either consciously reject Him or consciously bow the knee before Him. What have you done with Jesus? He will not allow Himself to be a spiritual lucky rabbit's foot for you to pull out and rub against whenever you have a problem. He won't be an ornament to your cluttered life. He will not join the other idols on the shelf of gods. He expects and deserves allegiance and worship and praise and faith. What have you done with Jesus? Paul is standing before a crowd of people who should have known and recognized their Messiah, but they collectively rejected Him. It is easy to know and hear the Word of God repeatedly and still reject Christ. What have you done? Well, lastly, notice the reaction of Rome, which I would call God's provision. We see it there in verses 24 through 29. After seeing the crowds erupt again, calling for Paul's head, the tribune says, take him into the barracks. And there, the tribune gives an order. We're going to whip him. And so they tie him down. They either tie him to some kind of a rack or they tie him to a pole. They're going to whip him. They're going to scourge him, no doubt, with one of the common scourging instruments of the Romans of that day, probably that multi-tailed whip with bits of sharpened bone and metal balls at the end designed to rake across the back, designed to open up the back. The tribune says, I can't figure out what's going on here, so we're going to get answers from this man. Let's scourge him. And if it weren't so serious, this scene would be rather comedic, wouldn't it? Because Paul, you know, as he's getting ready to be scourged yet again, I mean, I can imagine him taking the cloak down from his back and going, oh, I see we've met before, right? And before they get to put him through it again, it's not that Paul is saying, I've been through this before, you know, it's not as bad as they said it would be. No, 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 no. Paul says, you know, just wondering, before you start, are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen who hasn't been convicted of anything? And of course, that strikes fear into the heart because to do this to a Roman citizen could earn you the death penalty. So they put their heads together. What? Are you a Roman citizen? Yeah, I'm a Roman citizen. Well, I bought mine. How did you get yours? By birth. Now, again, he shows them respect. He doesn't run out in front of the Jewish crowds and say, they're trying to strip me of my rights. He waits till they bring them in. But he's also not shy about appealing to their own law to guard the rights that have been granted him, right? And so Paul is, at that moment, spared a beating, and I'm sure he was glad of it. You know, Paul's life and ministry teach us a lot about God's protection, a lot about God's provision. Paul's life and ministry teach us a lot about God's faithfulness. And we see markers of His faithfulness through this text. In this instance, God rescues Paul both from the murderous mob in the temple, but He also rescues him from a Roman whip in this case. Now, keep in mind, has God always rescued Paul from the Roman whip? No. He'd gotten that at least five times previous. But in all of his experiences, Paul understood that God can be trusted to be the power behind the gospel and the guarantor of that mission's success. And that's what mattered most to Paul. There's no doubt that Paul's back mattered to Paul, but the gospel mattered more. There's no doubt that the bones in Paul's body mattered to Paul, but the mission mattered even more. It doesn't ever seem to occur to Paul that the gospel's going to fail or that God is going to fail. It never seems to occur to Paul that God will fail him personally. In chapters 21 through 23, Paul is rescued from seemingly hopeless situations no less than four times. In fact, that's probably the dominant narrative feature of that section, the repeated rescues of Paul. But those acts of deliverance, weren't they temporary? It didn't change the fact that Paul was still headed for Rome. There was no guarantee that Paul would be rescued from all difficulty. The whips were stopped that day at the Antonio Fortress, but the sword was still going to fall in Rome. Sometimes God will provide temporary deliverance. And when He does, we say thank you. We jump up and down. We rejoice. Absolutely. But sometimes He also provides ultimate healing. But He will not fail. In this life, God will either provide us with an escape from a particular difficulty, or He will give us the grace to sustain us through it. He will give you one of those two things. Now, I know which one we want. I know which one I pray for. And I'm happy to pray for the escape. But I know that in God's providence, it many times pleases Him that rather than escape, He gives sustaining grace. That there is something particularly glorifying to God in that. Sometimes God stops the whips. Sometimes He kills the cancer cells. Sometimes He returns the prodigal. And every time we say, praise the Lord, and we should. And sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes the whip is stopped before it opens the back, but sometimes the sword does fall. 60 years ago, just last week, January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, Roger Yedarian were all killed by members of the Awka tribe along the banks of the Curare River in Ecuador. Five young men seeking to bring the gospel of life to men and women who were trapped in pagan darkness. Five men who knew full well the risks, and their lives were taken. They were not spared in that moment. And in the months and the years ahead, the very men who murdered those missionaries would be won to Christ by those missionaries' widows. Remarkable, isn't it? And that God saw something in that instance that was going to happen, that incident that was going to happen along the banks of the Curare River, He saw something in that that was particularly glorifying to Himself and particularly magnifying for the gospel. And so the sword fell. Was God faithful that day on the banks of that river? Did the gospel win? Did God provide? To all of those questions, there is only one answer, a resounding yes. And your life, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life tells the story of Jesus as well. Across your life should be painted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will God be faithful to you? Can you trust Him? Yes, you can. In the pain and in the desertion and in the despair and in the dismay, you can trust Him. He will not fail you. His gospel will not fail. His mission will not fail. His story written across your life will not fail. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask now that You would commit Your word and Your truth to our hearts. That You would use it, Father, to mortify sin in our lives, to glorify Yourself, and to produce righteousness in us, all for Your glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. In just a moment, we're